Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Let us delve into the text now as we've, I think, adequately prepared the ground. And in verse number 3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Now, once again, the first 14 verses in the book of Ephesians has so much in it concerning the plan and purpose of God and our place in it, the things that are ours in Christ. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the idea of election, or the doctrine, if you will, of election. And we pointed out that election looks back to foreknowledge. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then election looks forward to predestination, which then looks forward to adoption, which then leads forward to our heavenly destiny. So this is a chain of events that's brought out here in Ephesians, and we have God's guarantee on this. Predestination is not so much important because Calvin said so. Predestination's important because we have God's written guarantee that what he's begun in our lives, he will surely bring to pass. So all of these things then are contained in these first 14 verses. Now, election. Election is not according to human merit. There's no such thing as homemade salvation. And to see that, since we are now into the text, we'll compare Scripture with Scripture, as our manner is, because that draws out the truth. It lets it see more facets on the gem of the Scripture that we're considering. And so let's go to Romans chapter 11 and verse number 5. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 5. Dealing with Israel here. Election according to the word of God. Verse number 5. "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day." And by the way, we could extend this period of time unto this day where we sit here presently. The nation of Israel is still rejecting their Messiah. They're still rejecting Christ. And they are the enemies of Christianity. Make no mistake about that. Well, how did they end up in such a place? Well, they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by works. And that's what Paul is trying to draw out here in verse number 5. Let's read it again. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God preserves a remnant of the nation of Israel because he's not finished dealing with Israel. And we're talking about a corporate purpose here. Election has two different aspects. There's corporate election, which brings the nation of Israel into view, and then there's individual election, which brings you and I into view. And so for the nation of Israel here then, he points out, and this is also true for individual election, verse number 6, and if by grace it is no more of works. This totally erases the idea of any human merit in the election of God. We must always keep in mind, and I think sometimes we don't keep in mind that the human race is doomed. It's doomed because of sin. God didn't have to save anybody. He could have made a righteous decision in the Garden of Eden to terminate the human race, which he had started in the Garden of Eden. But because of his love, because Adam was the pinnacle of his creation, he leaves the door ajar after the fall in the Garden of Eden. He still gives human beings the right to approach him, but only by the blood of a sacrifice. So the door is left cracked open. He doesn't completely write the race off. But we must always understand that our lives were forfeit due to sin. Well, you can't add anything to an irremediable death. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. There was no human remedy for death that had been brought in by sin. And so all of our lives were forfeit. And the fact that God does anything on our behalf has to be out of grace, out of love. He doesn't owe us anything. And yet when we look at these first 14 verses, we see the riches of his grace. We see how much that he loved us. And he's given us some precious promises in the book of Ephesians here, of which the idea of election is one. Why would that be a wonderful thing, and why would Arminians have a problem with that? They don't believe that man completely fell in the Garden of Eden, and that there's a spark of good inside everyone, and all God has to do is blow on the tinder a little bit and it'll burst into flame. Nothing could be further from the truth. We just learned in the case of Israel, and we can learn in the case also of individuals, that God sees the entire human race as lost and undone, their lives forfeit. But God, according to his great grace and mercy, he provides a way of salvation at great cost to himself. So that should tell us something. The idea that we didn't have anything to do with election tells us what? It was done for us. It isn't anything we could do. It was done for us. And if it was done for us, where does that trip up the Arminian idea, falling from grace?
You can do something yourself.
Yeah, well, the idea is that you can't lose something that you didn't bring to pass. It was brought to pass on your behalf. And that's a wonderful thing. And we're going to see that in this chain of events that we talked about when we started the lesson. What about predestination then? Let's look at back in Ephesians and verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, we see, first of all, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. God was under no constraint to do anything to save us. But in verse number 5, there are two things here that we need to develop and look into closely. We have predestination and we have adoption. Let's take predestination first, because it's used twice in these verses. The actual word means to predetermine, to decide beforehand, or to foreordain. That's what the word means. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Well, predestination is used several other times in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of New Testament examples that might shed some light on what we're looking at here in Ephesians. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It looks like I wrote down the wrong scripture reference here. No, I didn't. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Not to speak in the name of Jesus. Why? Because God had predetermined the fact that the gospel was to spread throughout the world, that whosoever will may come. That's a wonderful thing. To shed more light on that, look at verse number 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That word determined there is the same Greek word that we find in the book of Ephesians. And here it's talking again about predetermination. God determined how the future would work and play out, and it's according to election. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. Here we run into predestination again. Let's start in verse number 28 because it helps us get a little bit more of the context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? I'm working on a sneeze. It didn't come to pass. It wasn't foreordained. Back to the text. Who shall lay, verse 33, anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So just in this few verses of Scripture here in Romans chapter 8, we get the whole package of what we see in the book of Ephesians in the first 14 verses. Backing up once again to verse number 28, we have those who are called according to His purpose. We're going to see that a predestination has to do with the purposes of God, where election has to do with the people of God. And in verse number 28, once again, we see that He calls us according to His purpose, not our purpose, but His purpose. It's a fatal mistake for a Christian to ever substitute his will for the will of God. That's going to lead down a really bad pathway. And then to verse number 29, where we get to the idea of predestination, we get to election in verse 28. And in verse number 29, for whom He did foreknow, here again, election is bound up in the foreknowledge of God, He also did predestinate. Predestinate, once again, means that He has determined and fixed beforehand. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate what? Conform to the image of His Son. Here is the purpose of God in His people. It's that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus. And when we walk in the Spirit, we are conformed to the image of Jesus. And we'll get back to the position versus condition thing in the morning message once again. But suffice it to say now that predestination looks back to election, and election looks forward to predestination, and predestination looks forward to adoption. And we don't have adoption here in this passage in Romans, but we'll look at some other passages that it is found in. But before we leave here, what's the purpose of God according to predestination? And verse number 29 is that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's God's desire to have a family. Strategic pause to let this sink in. This is God's plan. It's not our plan. But He included us in it. Well, some other things are necessary for that to come to pass. And in verse number 30, we see that, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. More on the glory of God a little bit later in Ephesians. Let's go back then to the book of Ephesians. Now that we've had a look at what the Scripture has to say about predestination and election in other places, it's not that sort of thing where you find it one place in the Bible and try to build a doctrine on it. That's what those who fail to rightly divide the word of truth do. They'll find a text in the Scripture that appears to support some idea that they have and then use that to build doctrines. No, that isn't the case. As we've asked before, can somebody name me the book and chapter and verse that speaks of baptism? You can't, because it's found distributed all the way through the New Testament. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture in our studies, so that you can see that. These are not cunningly devised fables, but we allow the Scripture to speak for itself. Well, back then to the book of Ephesians once again. And in verse number 5, we see, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So predestination leads to adoption. Now, what is this idea of adoption? Well, first of all, let it sink in that predestination is God's guarantee. We need to understand that first, and then we'll have a fuller idea of what adoption is all about. So before we do that, let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. What's the big thing that we find in John chapter 10? Pardon? Could you say it loudly, please? Okay. My sheep hear my voice. Absolutely. That's his call. We just saw the idea of the calling in the book of Romans. Well, here it is. John chapter 10, then, in verse number 27. John chapter 10, in verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, this is a very comforting verse. But this is the effect that predestination has on us, in that we know that we have God's written guarantee that what he has predestined will most surely come to pass. He gives us that guarantee in writing. Notice in verse number 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Question, when did God know them? Before the foundation of the world, were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And if we try to make election divorce from the foreknowledge of God, we lose the true meaning of the doctrine, and we take away God's glory. That's a false doctrine, the Calvinist idea of election. Nonetheless, it's nice that we have God's written guarantee on our salvation and eternal life. And for anything to come between, what would have to happen? Romans chapter 8 makes a big deal out of this. Whatever it is that would seek to divorce us from God has to be more powerful than God. They'd have to be able to overthrow the plan and purpose of God. I don't even have to say, ain't likely. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Well, let's go back then and keep on working through verse number 5, Ephesians chapter 1. Having predestinated us unto, the word unto here is critical, having predestinated us unto, so predestination has to come before adoption. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Let's look into this. Now, adoption was not a Jewish custom, but it was a Roman custom. And so the church at Ephesus, being mostly Gentiles, would have had an understanding of what Paul is talking about, what God is putting forth here. There's this business of adoption. Well, if there is such a thing as adoption, we have to understand how you get or come to be adopted. To find that out, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. trying to keep things in a logical order here, if you will. I know I'm a victim of linear Western thought. That's not so much in vogue these days. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So how do you get into God's family? What has to come before this adoption? And by the way, the scripture is using this word adoption in a way that we might not be familiar with. You don't get into God's family by adoption. You get into His family by regeneration. You can't just approach God and say, "Here I am, God, adopt me." No, something has to come before the adoption. We must be fit for adoption. And we receive that fitness through the new birth. That's before adoption. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 1, Paul brings forth a great truth. Verse number 1 reads, "Now I say that the heir, as long he is a child," here you have the idea of an adoption by heirship, "differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." And that word "redeem" we're going to look at too in much greater detail when we get back to the book of Ephesians, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption," here it is, and it's the same Greek word, "of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Well, we have a great truth here, and he's speaking to the Galatianizers in Galatians. They wanted to lapse back into the law. And what Paul is pointing out here is that the law was only a figure and shadow of the Messiah, which was to come. The Messiah was supposed to be the great hope of Israel. They were supposed to be looking for their Messiah, and yet when their Messiah came, they refused Him. And at the time that Paul writes the book of Galatians, there are those that have come down from Jerusalem into the churches of Galatia and telling people, well, you have to keep the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep up certain terms and feasts and all of that from the idea of Judaism in order for you to be saved. Paul is saying, no, Judaism represented the weak and beggarly things, the small things. That's why he says in verse number 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he uses the we here as speaking to those who wanted to lapse back into Judaism in the churches of Galatia. So he's identifying himself with them, but he's saying what you're attempting to do is wrong. You're hearing this from another Jew. You're not hearing this from a Gentile. And if you'll stop and think about it, why did you have to go through all of the rituals that you did, all of the feast days, all of the sacrifices? Why did you have to do all of those things? Well, because they're shadows and types of he that was to come, who was the fulfillment of all of those things. Why do you want to go back and be children again? Is the question that's being asked here. So let's back up to verse number 9 now and put this in an order. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. This is where Judaism brought the human race. They're servants, but they're going to be lords of all. But not in the way the Judaizers are putting it forth. So in verse number 3, he says, even so we, you fellow Jews that are trying to subvert the church at Galatia, or the churches, I should say, in Galatia, pay attention. When we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, he's speaking about the childhood of the nation of Israel when they were under the law. But when the fullness of time came at the exact moment that was predetermined by God himself, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He makes a particular point saying made of a woman, made under the law. What did the Lord Jesus like to call himself, especially in the book of Luke? The Son of Man. Absolutely. You have a kinsman redeemer here. Made of a woman, but also made under the law. Something that falls short of the fullness of times. This is the great fault in Christians looking at the Gospels and saying, well, we need to do the same things that Jesus did in the Gospels, because if Jesus said it or Jesus did it, it must be binding on us. No. Up until the time he's crucified, you're in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost. So Jesus was made under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. That's not the source of our salvation, the fact that he kept the law perfectly. The source of our salvation is his shed blood on the cross. So we need to keep that straight in our minds.
That's his shed blood on the cross after he kept the law perfectly.
Yes.
And in other words, those two go together. You can't really say if he had just died on the cross but he was sinful, it wouldn't have been effective for us.
That is correct. Because then he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. Yes. Okay, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now that word redeem there, we're going to consider in some level of depth. But not right now. But the idea here is if something needs to be redeemed, what does that immediately tell you? To redeem them that were under the law.
Somehow broken.
They needed to be redeemed because, as the book of Hebrews painstakingly points out, that no one could keep the law. They were given the law by the disposition of angels and didn't keep it. That was the problem. And the problem was, they couldn't keep it because they had fallen natures, just like everyone else. So there's a need of redemption even to those that are under the law. But in verse number 5, he goes on to say, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what do we learn here? Adoption by God is an entirely different thing than what the Romans practiced. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. Comparing Scripture with Scripture again, don't forget what we just read. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here again, the same term is used, but it's telling us here that there's a future aspect to adoption as well. So our salvation really isn't complete until we receive the redemption of our bodies, our glorified bodies. So what is God trying to do here? Well, we talked about regeneration as the way to get into the family of God. So why do we need this business of adoption? Well, it's because in adoption, we receive the position of a son. Again, thinking condition versus position. Our present condition is that we don't walk in the Spirit perfectly all the time. However, in spite of that, God has still put us in the position of an adopted child. So what is he doing with adoption? Well, he's giving his born ones an adult position in the family. That goes back to Galatians that we just read. The child, even though he's heir of all things, he can't use them. He can't actually possess them. And the same would be true of us if it weren't for adoption. We might be born again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and predestined to become the image of His Son. But if we want to practically use what's given to us, it has to be from an adult position. And so adoption has to do with our position in the family of God. We're full-fledged adults. So when we pray, we're praying as adult sons of God. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does, because it's a great part of our salvation experience. We can now take the full place. We don't have to wait until the adoption of our body, the redemption of our body, but we can use the spiritual gifts that God gives us right now as adults in His family. So we have that standing right now. It isn't something that we're waiting for in the future. So, if you have a certain gift, you should be using that gift as a mature adult in the family of God. So, to cap it all off, in regeneration, a Christian receives the nature of a child of God, but in adoption, he gets the position. So we have both the nature and the position. Now, for those that like to imagine that one can fall from grace or fall from a state of salvation back into a state of lostness, if I can put it that way, what did we just learn from this whole idea of adoption? Here's the challenge. Go through the entire book from Genesis to Revelation and find me one place that you can find where there's a procedure to become unadopted. I got a pretty good idea. You won't find it. What God does cannot be undone. Short way to say that. Okay, back to the book of Ephesians then. Let's work on a couple more words that we find here. He's made us accepted in the Beloved according to the good pleasure of His will. How? Or maybe we should say why. Verse number 6 starts with these words, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, we've learned in verse number 5 that He's provided the plan of salvation according to the good pleasure of His will. So what's this business about to the praise of the glory of His grace? Since we like to be interactive, I'm leaving pauses here. Let's stop and think about something just for a moment. What glorifies God? And how might God be glorified? Let's just take a moment and think about this idea, because it also is very important and helps us to understand who and what we are.
So faith glorifies God?
Okay, how is that? How is God glorified in faith? But yes, that's excellent. How does our faith glorify God? Okay, that's true. Is there more to it than that?
Through our obedience?
Yes, that also is true. Is there even more to it than that?
We lay aside our will.
Pardon?
We lay aside our will to do His will.
Yes. And what do all of these things taken together that you have said over the last minute or so? What brings it all together?
Sanctification.
There's no clock on the wall, so I have no idea. The old joke is what does it mean when the preacher takes off his watch? Absolutely nothing. God is glorified in us responding to His plan and purpose for us. That's the greatest way that we can glorify God. We do it in faith by approaching God and saying, your way is right, our way is wrong. That glorifies God. When we say, I trust you, that glorifies God because it shows that God is trustworthy and us responding to Him in faith is part of His plan and purpose. Can man of his own self do anything to bring glory to God? No, he can't. It's only in responding to His grace that we can glorify Him. That's a wonderful thought. At least I thought it was. Let's take one more thing before we break here. Where are we at now? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This is something that we really need to get a hold of. That word accepted there. If there is the slightest doubt in our mind that there is something about us that God doesn't accept, What are we telling God? Are we glorifying Him or are we denigrating Him? Absolutely. Sometimes we don't stop to think that some of the ideas that we hear about or have been taught or practice detract from the glory of God. They impugn God. They impugn His character. To say that He would throw an adopted child out of His family impugns His character. The idea of saying that we can do something to forfeit our adoption impugns His character. Because if we could, there'd be a procedure for becoming unadopted in the Scriptures, and it just isn't there. Let's pray.